invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We will read together this parable, and we will depart from it for a while I give a very lengthy introduction, and we'll come back to it at the end of the message. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The point of the parable is given to us right at the beginning. We don't have to wonder. It is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Surveys indicate that Christians don't spend very much time praying. Not even clergy types. One national survey indicated that the average clergyman in the United States spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. Attendance at prayer meetings indicates that Christians don't put a very high priority on prayer. A speaker at the seminary recently demonstrated by saying, you know, the old children's thing, here's the church and here's the steeple, open the doors and where are all the people? It's just prayer meeting. And unfortunately, that's true. And yet if we take seriously the New Testament, prayer is the most powerful weapon in the Christian's arsenal. It is probably the most important thing that a Christian does, if it's done properly in biblical order. I almost hesitate to talk about prayer because, in a sense, we've already talked too much about it and done too little about it. And perhaps also because I simply reveal to you what God is dealing with me about. And we preachers often do that. We talk to people about where God is talking to us. At least I think that's probably the most effective kind of preaching. But God certainly has been speaking to me about this subject in recent days and really putting me with my back to the wall about my own practice of prayer. S.D. Gordon, whom I have come to appreciate greatly in his little book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, says there is one input of power into our lives and five outputs. The input is the input of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Unless we have the input, of course, then we really can't talk about an output of power in any sense, and certainly not in the sense of prayer. Fact is that we can be 100% orthodox in our theology, and that orthodoxy can be, as one man said, a cold stone, or even worse, it can become a deadly poison, because our right belief takes the place of our right relationship to the Lord as person, to our right relationship to the Holy Spirit as the person of God living in us and making that right belief become dynamic in our contacts with the world. And I fear systematic theology for that reason, not because we shouldn't systematize our belief, but because we tend to judge our spirituality by the orthodoxy of our belief rather than by the power with which that is expressed in life. So we need to make sure, first of all, that we have the right input. Paul tells us that God has made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is the danger of our practices of higher education. And I'm not anti-higher education. I've devoted my whole life to it. But the danger of it is that it becomes the letter that kills instead of the spirit that gives life. So we need to be sure that we have that spiritual input. Jesus himself said, the spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But we live in an age, in a culture that tells us that man really is the measure of all things, that man's reason is the ultimate test of truth, and that man's activity is the most important thing. So we organize and strategize and all of the rest, and we forget about the true source of power. So unless the input valve is open and the spirit is flowing, there simply is no power of which we're talking now in terms of output. And we have to recognize that there are other kinds of power, that Satan is a counterfeiter, that he will always supply a variety of power in order to take place of the real power. And so he gets into a lot of power structures in our world today. Institutions are fraught with struggles for control, and the church is no exception. You can look through the history of the church, and you find this struggle for power. I've heard preachers complain that they were never given a chance to be district superintendent or for this office or for that office. And that kind of struggling after power is a problem. There is a certain satisfaction that comes from the exercise of power. We have to make sure we're talking about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So there is that input. Then there are five outputs. One of those outputs is simply our lives, our presence, if you please. Where we are, the Spirit radiates from us, and there is contact of Spirit with Spirit if we are indeed Spirit-filled people, and so there is a sense of power there. I became aware of that as early as my high school days, when I would come up to a group of fellows and they'd say, Tim, this is no place for you. They recognized that there was a different spirit, and their talk was not the kind of talk they knew would be appropriate to me, and many other illustrations of that kind. But this, we sometimes talk about presence evangelism. The presence of a Christian life is a powerful witness to Christ. It's important, but we have to recognize that it's limited, because the influence of my life is pretty much limited to where I am. I'm not exercising much influence by my life in a mission field today because I'm not there. I'm only here. So that has its limitation. A second output of power is proclamation, or my words, the things that I say, my witness. I can communicate power. Paul said that he came not with excellency of speech, but with a demonstration of power, because his words were spirit-anointed. Again, however, I can exercise that power by my words this morning only here in this assembly. I can't do it elsewhere because of the limitations of time and space. Media can expand that to some extent, but even then it's going to be limited. A further output of power is by the works that I do, by my production, the production of my life. I can minister to people in many different ways besides speaking to them. And that again is an outflow of the power of the Spirit from my life. I can give provisions, the things that I have, or if you please, I can give money. S.D. Gordon makes the interesting statement that money comes closest to being omnipotent. That is, you can send it anywhere and it can do lots of things. But as you know, money is also fraught with all kinds of dangers because of the wrong motives with which it's given and because of other things that tend to go with that aspect of it. But the fifth output of power is prayer. And prayer is global in its perspectives. It is not limited by time and space. I can pray this morning and be as effective in releasing spiritual power in Sierra Leone, Africa, or China, or Japan, or South America, or anywhere I choose to go within the spirit realm, and the release of power is there through the exercise of prayer. This is what makes prayer such an effective weapon in the Christian arsenal. And I want to give you perhaps what would be called an introduction to the concept of warfare praying as we proceed this morning. Gordon says you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but until you have prayed, you can't do anything. least anything and be effective. So if this is true, if prayer is really this important, if it is this effective, if God has, in a sense, limited himself to our prayers, and that's a very large assumption, and you may want to discuss that, but I have run across that concept from a number of writers on the subject, that God has limited himself in his actions to our prayers. We have not because we ask not. As simple as that in James' statement. And so if that's true, and if prayer does have the potential for releasing spiritual power on a global basis, why is it that we don't pray more? Why is it that prayer isn't practiced more by the church? Now, some will say, well, I've tried it, and it doesn't work. I don't get what I ask for. Well, why don't we get what we ask for? What are the reasons for unanswered prayer or for delayed answers to prayer? Let me suggest three principles. There are probably more things to be said about it than this, but three basic things that I think the scriptures make very clear about this. First of all is that prayer demands oneness with God in purity and in purpose. Isaiah said, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." The psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Prayer, in the final analysis, is aligning myself with God's person and his purposes. It is not coming and telling him what I want. It's not asking him for things, but it's finding out what he wants, what his purpose is for me and for the world, and then, in a sense, insisting on that purpose against an enemy who is there to frustrate it. That, I think, is maybe the cardinal teaching of the parable that we just read. We'll come to it in a more specific way in just a little bit. But the important thing is that we begin with prayer as an activity in which we align ourselves with God in his person so that we worship correctly, and in his purposes so that we pray correctly. John says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Now that will, I think, comes only from our really getting to know him. But many of us have become so earthbound in our value system that we can't understand God and his purposes. Our worldview has become sinful. Our worldview has been shaped far too much by the value system of this world. And again, that's a very broad, sweeping statement that we perhaps need to explore and don't have time to go into in detail. But I submit to you for your thinking, as I think I've said before, that we are as affected by the secularism of our society as the Africans are affected by the animism of their society. Only we simply don't recognize the effect of secularism because it's more respectable. It doesn't have the problematic external features that animism does. But we have become so materialistic that we tend even to project into God our concepts of grasping after things. That simply is foreign to God's nature. That is not the nature of God, to be grasping after things. And so we have difficulty with that, and because of that, we have difficulty understanding God's purposes. We have difficulty with the servant spirit. One of the greatest problems for the church around the world today is the developing of a true servant spirit on the part of leaders. And again, the reason for that is that we haven't spent enough time with God himself in worship so that the very nature of the character of God rubs off onto us, and we then want to accomplish God's purposes. Our rapid pace causes us to come into God's presence and say, "Lord, my schedule's awful tight today, so here are my needs." But that isn't prayer. That really isn't the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is, first of all, to find out what our true needs are, not the needs that we think we have. So it should be obvious that we can't have sin in our lives in the sense of something that we know we have done contrary to the will of God, and we're simply stonewalling God on it and saying, God, I want to bypass that and get to the rest of my needs. That simply will, certainly will block progress. But we must make sure that beyond that, that our very worldview out of which we are shaping our needs is not wrong. Now, a corollary to that is that prayer must be with right motives. James says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You say, well, that isn't our problem. Well, you know, it's possible to pray for very legitimate things with wrong motives and thus block God's answers to those prayers. For example, a parent may be praying for the salvation of a child, an offspring, a son or a daughter. And God has difficulty answering the prayer because the parent has not gotten far enough to say about that child, Lord, I want your full will to be done in that child. And if the full will of God were to be done in that child, it might mean becoming a missionary down to Amazonia or to Africa or to some remote place of the world. And the parent really isn't prepared to have their child go that far away, or maybe to have their grandchildren go that far away. What they want is their child to become a Christian so they won't be embarrassed by having a non-Christian offspring, so that their child will not be an embarrassment to them. They want them to become Christian so they can consume it on their pleasures. The motive for a very right prayer is wrong, and therefore the prayer is blocked. Or Jesus' prayer, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. You can't pray that prayer sincerely and not include in it, myself included. I am totally available to you if you decide that I should change the course of my life at this point or at any subsequent point, then I am available to be the answer to my prayer. My children are available to be the answer to my prayer. My grandchildren are available to be the answer to my prayer. Now, I'm a grandfather. I have 6 grandchildren, and I'm married to a grandmother, and I know how grandparents feel about those children and about being separated from them. But that has to be included in our prayer. We can't say, Lord, send somebody else's children, send somebody else's grandchildren, so I don't have to suffer that pain of separation and not being able to see them grow up like I'd like to and visit them regularly and all of that. Wrong motives can block God's answers to us. My son was in business for himself for a while, and he had great hopes for that business. And yet he had great problems with it. One day he called me, having just had a very, very large order canceled, and he was about as down as I've ever heard him. And I said, I wish there was something I could do for you. And he said, well, you could pray. I said, well, son, you know we do that, but I have to tell you that I have problems with that. Because you know that it's our belief that Christ has to be Lord. And in this case, I'm afraid your business is number one. And I can't ask God to bless his rival. I couldn't sincerely ask God to bless his business, even though I think that other things being equal, if his relationship with the Lord at that point had been right, I think God would love to have blessed his business. But he couldn't do it because the motive was wrong in asking for blessing at that point. It was so he could consume it upon his own pleasures, his own desires. So we have to be careful at that point. The psalmist says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. So we take our list of desires, and we go to the Lord, and we delight ourselves for a while, and now we say, Lord, here's my list. That is the way it works. You don't even make a list until you've delighted in the Lord. Until you've learned what being in his presence is, until you've learned to so delight in him and in his purposes, you can't make a correct list. And so if we make our list of carnal desires and we take those to the Lord and then somehow manipulate the Lord, we're back to animism. That's what the animists think, that they can manipulate spiritual power to achieve their own ends. But that's not Christianity. Christianity isn't manipulating God to get what I want, but it's finding out what God wants and aligning myself with what he wants and then insisting on that. So we have to be careful that we don't make our lists of desires too soon, that even though we don't go to the extent of some of the materialistic philosophies that are being preached today, that if you want the Cadillac, you just affirm that you have it, and eventually you'll get it, and that sort of thing, that's making your list too soon. You need first to get to God and make sure that you are in line with his purposes. So, prayer may be blocked by sin. It may be blocked by selfishness in our praying, by wrong motives. But a further reason that prayer may not be answered at least right away is that the prayer must be willing to persevere against an enemy. And now we come back to the parable that we read together a bit ago. In this parable, there are three characters: the widow, the judge, and an adversary. Now, the point of the parable can't be to compare the judge with God. You really have to contrast the judge with God. And if the parable is saying anything, it's saying prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. There is no reluctance on the part of God to answer our prayers. The problem with this is that there is an adversary. And the reason the woman had to keep coming was not because of the reluctance of the judge in the Christian sense, but because the adversary was there and she had to hold on against the adversary to make sure that he ultimately was defeated. Now we have some other biblical figures that we can compare to this, but we need to recognize that prayer takes us into the primary spiritual battlefield. Wherever we talked earlier about globally moving to other places in prayer, and when I begin to pray or to intercede for a missionary in Africa, for example, I am, if I am really interceding on proper ground, I am at that point in the same spiritual battleground that the missionary is. I am up against the same spiritual forces that the missionary is up against. He may be ministering in an area where the people are Satan worshipers and where demonic forces are very, very real, where he has to fight against those every day. When I move by prayer into that realm, I am in the same battle. That is a primary battlefield. Prayer is not limited by time and space. That's what we postulated at the very beginning, that it doesn't have the limitations of these other outputs, but rather it's global. And therefore, I am up against an adversary. And I have to recognize that I indeed have such an adversary. Consider Daniel's experience, chapter 10, where it says he set himself to humble himself and to seek God. And then 21 days later, an angel came to him with the answer to his prayer. What did the angel tell him? Daniel, from the very first day you began to humble yourself and to seek God, I was sent with the answer. The answer was sent the first day. How long did it take to get there? 21 days. Why? Because the Prince of Persia withstood him. Prince of Persia being one of those demonic forces out there. And in this spiritual battleground, this battle between the forces of God and the forces of evil are going on. And God, for reasons known to himself, has chosen not to simply exercise his omnipotence and cancel out all of those powers. That's going to happen someday, thank the Lord. And the enemy is going to be bound and cast into the lake of fire, and that's going to be the end of that. And the battle will be over. But in the meantime, we're involved in a battle, and we have an enemy. We have an adversary. And the problem is, as we talked about last week, we have tended to lose sight of that adversary. We have tended to not understand the way he functions, and we let him go on. Why did Daniel have to pray for 21 days? Why did he have to fast for that length of time? Because God had to be overcome? Because there was some reluctance on the part of God? No, because he had an adversary. And he had to persist against the adversary. Why did God take so long to get the children of Israel out of Egypt? Because there was an adversary. And because the victory over that adversary, both in spiritual sense and in the literal sense, was as important as the simple act of getting Israel out of Egypt. Now, God had no reluctance to get Israel out of Egypt. God didn't lack the power to get Israel out of Egypt. But we were into that same kind of spiritual conflict, and if you understand the plagues, they were all against the spiritual forces of the Egyptians, the powers that were behind their indigenous worship systems. There was that sense of conflict involved. What about Job? Why did Job have to pray so long before he came to an end of his sufferings? Was it because of something wrong with Job? No, God says Job was perfect and upright in all of his ways. What was the key ingredient? It was Satan. He came and said, sure, you know, anybody would serve you if you pay him as well as you're paying him, but take his wages away and he'll curse you. And he said, that isn't true. There are people who will worship me and serve me because I'm God. And Job had to be faithful to God through that long period of suffering, not because of any sin on his part, but because there was an adversary that he needed to persevere against. Now, the adversary overplays himself in these conflict situations, and if we do indeed persevere, we always come out better on the other end. Suffering always makes us better or bitter. Some people it makes bitter because they don't see it in the proper perspective, and they turn against God. We're working with a young woman a while back who prayed that God would give her enough money to get through college and get a teacher's license. And she didn't think God was answering fast enough, so she prayed to Satan for that and made a pact with the devil and said, Satan, if you give me enough money, I'll give you my life. Well, in doing so, she got herself into a lot more trouble than she wished. But and there is that perspective that we tend to want God to answer right now instead of being willing to persevere against an adversary who may be hindering us. But if we persevere, we always come out, as Job did, like gold. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He knew God in a way that he never knew before. And then God could bless him twofold over what he had in terms of blessings before. Or turn to Ephesians 6, where we have the passage, the well-known passage on the, literally turn to it, but in your mind, turn to it about the armor. You know, why are we to put on the armor? Well, because we're going to be under attack, we're going to be tempted, but the culmination of that passage is prayer. He said, with all prayer for all saints at all times, it's not so you can fight so much as is that you can use this weapon of prayer against that enemy. And ultimately it is prayer that really wins the battle. S.D. Gordon again says, prayer strikes the winning blow against the concealed enemy. Service is gathering up the results of that blow among the men we see and touch. Prayer strikes the winning blow. Service is gathering up the results. If we want to see victory for the Church of Christ, it begins with this kind of praying. The kind of praying that doesn't take our want list and go to God and say, Lord, here's what I want, but goes to God and says, Lord, what do you want in the world? And I really believe that many of the kinds of personal problems that we struggle with and counsel about would simply disappear if we got so engrossed in God and his person and truly worshiped, and became engrossed in God's purposes in the world and began to be truly giving rather than always grasping and using prayer for getting what I want, prayer would take on whole new dimensions, but so would our problems. They would would dissolve because it would no longer be a self-centered world, it would be a God-centered world. So Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he said, the close of this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does that mean? Well, in the context, I think it relates in the big picture to the second coming. Will he find the kind of faith which looks eagerly for his coming and does the things which hasten it? Or will he find men so self-centered that they're grasping after the things that they want in order to have the good life? Are they really giving themselves with this great anticipation that the king is coming and I want to see him, or to put it in what I think is a much better figure, the bridegroom is coming and I'm eager for the wedding day? Church doesn't act that way very much. They act like they'd be just happy if the wedding doesn't happen very soon. Will he find that kind of faith on the earth? Secondly, will he find the faith which is clear about Christ's victory over this enemy? The faith that knows that Christ has conquered the enemy and has placed in our hands a weapon which is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that we can go into the battlefield where the missionaries are, where our friends are, where God's servants are, and we can pull down the strongholds of Satan with this weapon of prayer, if we really know how to use it. Will he find that kind of faith if he were to come today? And does he find the kind of faith which knows how to persevere against this enemy of the purposes of God? So we need to go back and perhaps start all over in the school of prayer and learn that prayer is not getting what I want from God, but it's finding out what he wants and then aligning myself with him against his enemy and persevering in faith and in prayer until we see the victory won. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that very often we have fallen prey to Satan's line that has led us not to pray, or not to pray very effectively, certainly not to persevere in this kind of warfare praying. We recognize that the battle is being joined today, that Satan is still a desperate foe, seeking in every way possible to frustrate your purposes in the world. The only question is whether we will align ourselves with your purposes and with your power. We pray that you will teach us to pray. To that end, use your word in us, minister to us by your Spirit, that we may know both what his teaching ministry is and what his empowering ministry in us is, so that power may flow out through us in the many ways that he wants that power to flow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.